Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. That's some of those sobering and raw words coming from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes gives us that sobering look at life, but it also calls us to fear the Lord and have faith in Him. It's a powerful book of the Bible. Now, we know that work is good. We know that work is a gift from the Lord. We also know that gaining skill comes from diligence, faithfulness, and gifting from God. And that gaining skill is good and should be used to the glory of God in this life. So this verse is not teaching us that since envy drives work and acquisition of skill, we should drop work in the acquisition of skill, that we should all be lazy and unskilled. This is not eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. This is not just give up. It's not that, but it is saying in a sobering and profound manner, saying it very comprehensively, that envy is a far more prominent motivator than any of us like to admit. That envy operates at such a base level of the fallen human that it drives us. It drives us. Comparing ourselves to others, or envy, and then covetousness, that the connection of those things, comparison and envy and covetousness, that's simply the outworking of the sin of pride. We compare ourselves to others and we think we're doing better. And so we feel better about ourselves. We use that to feel better about ourselves. And so we're condescending. Or we compare ourselves to others and we think we're doing worse. And so we feel worse about ourselves. And so we despair. This is why social media, this is the outworking, the application in our lives, so prevalent in our lives today. Social media leads people, and we should recognize the facts. It leads especially the young. Social media leads especially the young, and especially young females, because they tend to be more relationally aware than males, because of the way God designed them and the way sin works with the brokenness of humanity, the young and especially young females, social media generally leads to far higher rates of anxiety and depression. Studies keep showing this. If you're on social media for more than 2 hours a day, which is an enormous amount of time, the chances that you're going to feel despair and anxiety are greatly increased. Comparison. It's envy. And the Christian has an answer to this problem. The church has an answer to this problem because the Lord gave his apostle Paul an answer to this problem for his own situation, and Paul gives it by the Holy Spirit to us. Here it is. Seek the Lord's commendation. Seek the Lord's commendation. Seek approval from him, and you will be spared from ignorant comparison. Seek the Lord's commendation and you will be spared from ignorant comparison. It is foolish to compare ourselves to other people. I use the word ignorant there. It's because of it's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of knowledge. It's the true meaning of ignorance. We don't want to ignorantly compare ourselves to others. Why? Because the only approval we should be looking for is from the Lord. When you have His approval, hear me on this. When you have the Lord's approval, you have everything. Everything and anything of any value. When you have the Lord's approval, that's what you have. Paul's going to teach us three ways to seek the Lord's commendation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. First, he tells us to boldly wage war. Boldly wage war. Now, just before reading the text, let's keep a couple things in mind. One of the challenges of 2 Corinthians is Paul speaking to at least a couple of different audiences. And this means the book can be a bit confusing at points of this letter. So in the first few chapters of this book, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. And he does this because there's one particular troublemaker in the church and those that troublemaker has influenced. And this troublemaker is seeking to take authority in the church, but he's not alone. He wants to take authority away from Paul. He wants to take it for himself. And Paul's speaking in those early chapters more to those who have repented, including the main troublemaker. And he's looking to strengthen the faith of the church. Then after he does this, he moves into talking about the collection that he's taking up for the Jerusalem church. But now here in chapter 10, we get a strong shift in tone and a strong shift in direction, taking us through chapter 13. Paul is still talking to the audience of the faithful in Corinth and the repentant. But he's also talking now to those that continue to reject him and continue to reject the ministry that God gave him. And there will be fireworks through these chapters. There are some extremely strong words that Paul's going to assert in these three chapters. He is going to be very strong with those that oppose him. Paul's is not about to let the church just be simply taken over by bad actors. He's just not going to do it. Even if those bad actors think that they're full of the purest motives. Now, he's going to appeal for their repentance, but he's going to draw strong lines. And chapter 10 is just the beginning. Paul, as you read this, it's just the beginning. Paul is boldly waging war, waging gospel war. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We need you to notice something about the tone here. You probably heard of the tone police. Um, And maybe you've seen this a lot in these days. Now, fortunately, I've seen it a lot in these days, where tone is preeminent and it matters more than principle, more than conviction, and more than the truth. And when tone is preeminent, you're going to get a change in emphasis and a compromise of truth. It's not saying that tone is unimportant. And we've been taught that the fruit of the Spirit, we're taught by God, by Paul, by the Spirit of God through Paul, that gentleness and kindness are part of the fruit of the Spirit, patience. And so tone matters. It matters a lot. Tone's not unimportant. But we can also see here that Paul's tone is not simply kind and gentle and patient. And we learn that Jesus' tone is not simply kind and gentle and patient. And let me just ask us to consider this thought. Isn't it kind of dishonest to just have a smile plastered on our faces at all times? And if the situation calls for the tone to be surprised, like, oh, I wouldn't have imagined that, or have some suspicion in it, like, that doesn't seem right. Or even a bit offended, like, wait a minute, what are you saying? Or any of the negative emotions. Isn't there appropriate times for that? And therefore, isn't it disingenuous to pretend otherwise? Don't misunderstand, we must always exercise self-control, even when something is highly offensive. But nor should we have a plastic smile. The good news is there's a lot of honest people in this room. We don't have to worry too much about that. But sometimes the idea in the culture at large or in the evangelical church at large can be that a Christian is just always smiling and never has a moment of a negative emotion. And there's just something dishonest about that. Notice that Paul, who knows his Savior is gentle and lowly. Paul knows his Savior is gentle and lowly. And the Lord comes to us in a gentle and lowly way, doesn't he? And we praise God for his gentleness, his humility, what he's done in that. But notice that Paul knows his Savior is gentle and lowly and approaches the Lord's people with that same meekness and gentleness. He says it. When you can imagine, when you're writing, it's hard to get a tone across when you're writing. So he simply says it, but also, he's going to say that, but also look at the sandwich here in verses 1 and 2. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, he's going to be meek with them. He's going to be gentle with them throughout. With the repentant, he's going to be that way. But I underlined this portion because you might miss it if we only read these first six verses, you might miss it. It's going to become abundantly clear down below and then in the coming chapters that what Paul is doing here, when he says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, he is rolling out right here massive sarcasm. That statement is massively sarcastic. Paul doesn't believe that he's humble when face to face and bold toward you when I am away. See, the larger context of these two verses is that Paul hopes that he won't have to use sharp words and confront as much when he comes back to Corinth and meets with the church. He knows that he'll have to do some, but he hopes he won't have to do too much. That's what he's saying. But make no mistake, Paul is waging war here. And he's mocking how his opponents perceive of him and what they say about him. They say, oh, Paul, you know, he's kind of ridiculous, really. Like, he writes these really strong letters. He's an armchair quarterback. It's like he's watching the game, and he's throwing a plastic cup at the screen when he gets mad at what the coach called. Like, that's what he's like. He writes these really strong letters, but when he's present, oh, he's a big softy. He's a big nothing. He's a nobody. That's what they're saying. And so Paul's taking what they're saying about him, and he's mocking it in a rather vicious manner. And he's waging war against their lies because it's going to have gospel consequence. What war is Paul waging? Well, he's not waging a war against the flesh. Not physical armies raised against each other, meeting on a field of battle. And the weapons of the Christian's warfare, we don't use rifles and big guns and missiles and aircraft and satellites. Paul says in verse 4 that they, meaning himself and his company, they're destroying strongholds. He's saying God gives us the power to destroy strongholds. That's strong language, isn't it? To destroy strongholds. That's the war he's waging. And a stronghold brings to mind a tower or a series of towers, a fortress, a walled city. What are these strongholds that Paul is empowered by God to utterly decimate? We know they're not actual cities or actual castles. These fortresses and strongholds, it's told us what they are right here. We don't have to make them up. We don't have to over-spiritualize them. They are spiritual, and there are demonic influences, but it's right here. The strongholds that God gives Paul and his companions the power to destroy are arguments and opinions. Arguments and opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. God gives them the power to tear those down. And we see Paul doing that. We see him dismantle his opponent's arguments. And he's starting right here. He's saying, you say I'm weak when I'm present with you, and you say I'm an armchair quarterback. Guess what? I mock it because I'm not. And I'm not afraid of you, and I'm coming at you by the power of God, and I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to protect the church, and I'm going to protect the gospel. And God's got my back, because that's what I'm doing. That's what he's saying. He's going to dismantle their fortress, tear it down. The picture here is that of a Roman army overwhelming a tower, taking everyone captive, and then punishing the rebels. Except that Paul is saying the devil's strongholds are built up by the false arguments and arrogant opinions of those that do not truly know God. Certainly in the culture, certainly in society, certainly in the world, but also in the church. And Paul will tear them down, and God empowers him to tear them down, and God empowers us to tear those down as well for the gospel fidelity and for the good of his people. And as we tear them down, people's thoughts are then taken captive, not to the devil, but in submissive obedience to Christ, to truth about him, to life in his name, to freedom in him. And those who remain in rebellion, Paul says, will receive punishment. And as we have seen earlier in 2 Corinthians, he means the discipline of the church, which ultimately, if they will not listen to the church about the truth of Christ, then they will be put out of the church so that they can learn to submit to Christ. As long as the rebels remain in the church, spouting falsehoods about who God is and who Christ is and what he's done, then the church is not faithful as it ought to be. We are not Paul, obviously. He definitely had this apostolic authority. He was one of the original apostles. He says, in a sense, he was untimely born, sort of like almost like a freak show in a sense, but clearly included because the living Christ revealed himself to Paul. We don't have that. And so primarily we're ministered to by Paul through the writing of Scripture. But we also, in the apostles and in Paul, with the responsibility to keep the gospel, to be faithful to the gospel and to keep it clear, we're called to this too. So we destroy arguments that twist the nature of God. We tear down arrogant opinions like God cannot be known, or God does not care, or God is not at work, or Christ is far away, or in the culture, God does not exist, or that he will not judge the world, or that he is not the giver of life, or that he tolerates sin, or that God cannot raise the dead, or that he has not made us for the purpose of his own glory, or that the death of his son is somehow either cruel or unnecessary. And on it goes. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself unwilling to wage war, maybe remind yourself to seek the Lord's commendation, and you will be spared from ignorant comparison. You see, there's a trap there. There's a trap there. If we're comparing ourselves ignorantly to other people, that's enslavement. There are worse things than going to war for what matters. Seek the Lord's commendation. You will be spared from ignorant comparison. One way to seek the Lord's commendation is to boldly wage war. Another is to measure by the standard. And notice that the is capitalized, so it's the standard, the one and only standard. I just started taking a supplement in powdered form. And so I can stir it into my coffee, choke it down as quickly as I can. But in order for the instructions for the supplement to be useful, and let's face it, most of the promise of these supplements come to nothing anyway. So I'm trying, but we'll see what happens. But guess what? In order for it to be, by the instructions, in order for it to be effective, the hot drink, in this case coffee, has to be under 120 degrees. And so I for about the first week, I've been drinking my coffee. I would get my coffee at its regular temperature and let it wait a moment or two, a couple minutes, and then put the stuff in. Be like, oh, it's probably fine. And then I finally thought, you know, I should really, if I'm going to take this stuff, I should probably make sure I'm doing this right. And so I looked at the temperature of my coffee, and it was 98 degrees. Celsius, which is about twice as hot, not quite, as it's supposed to be. And so according to the instructions, I'm drinking this thick coffee and not getting any of the benefits because I'm not measuring this by the right standard. I wasn't using the right standard. I had to use Fahrenheit. And that turns out that 120 degrees Fahrenheit, if I remember correctly, is about 48 degrees Celsius. That's barely warm. And so I've started drinking a barely warm coffee just one cup to get that down. Well, take any cultural issue. You will find the justifications for any antichrist stance will come down to a false standard. Because in order to justify oneself, in order to deny the obvious that God is who he says he is and will judge the world, in order to deny that over the course of years and decades and even a full life, one has to change the standards using a false standard to therefore say, oh, I'm not wrong, I'm actually right. I'm not wicked, I'm righteous. And that's how I get around who God is, the holiness of God. Well, look for the false standard here in our text, okay? As I read verses 7 to 12, look at our text. See if you can find the false standard. Look, Paul says, he writes in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another, and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You see, the comparison that these bad faith actors are using, the comparison they're doing, ends up having no merit. Whether they accurately assess their own superiority or their own inferiority in this case is entirely irrelevant. See if you follow me there. So what I'm saying is, when they look at the standard they're using, whether or not their assessment is accurate or inaccurate doesn't even matter. Why? Because the standard they're using, the measurement tool that they're using, is the wrong one. So it doesn't matter if when they compare themselves to that standard, if it's accurate. Because that standard is the wrong standard. You can't get it right that way. And what is the standard that's wrong? It's other people. And in their case, they're looking at other leaders and other teachers, and they're comparing themselves, and in this case, to Paul. They're saying, oh, he's weak when he's present. He's an armchair quarterback. They're putting a lot of weight into their assessment, but because they're using the wrong standard, it's harming them and others. And the same can be true of us. If we're using the wrong standard and we're putting a lot of weight on that assessment according to that standard, we could be way off in terms of faithfulness to Christ. So let's adjust the standard. Look at what Paul does. Let's get the standard right. First and foremost, he goes directly to the foundation, to Christ Jesus. Looking at verse 7, when Paul says that also are we, he's not simply saying we too. If you see that in verse 7, he says, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. So these people are saying we're Christ's. He's saying, guess what? So are we. He's not just saying we are two. He's actually reminding them of the order of events. He's reminding them that he, Paul, is the reason that they came to Christ. Because he, Paul, took the gospel to the furthest parts west at that point had ever been brought from Jerusalem, a long distance from Jerusalem, and he preached the gospel to them, and that's how they came to know Jesus Christ. In other words, if they're saying to themselves, well, we belong to Christ, Paul is saying to them, remember how you came to belong to Christ. Remember, therefore, that I also belong to Christ. In fact, I belong to Christ before you, and I'm the one that told you about Christ. This is a fact that supports his apostolic claim. He is their father in Christ, and therefore they should have regard for his ministry among them. That's what he's saying to them. And because of his position in Christ, the resurrected Lord revealed himself to Paul. That led to Paul's ministry. That's his position in Christ. And the Corinthians, therefore, are within the scope of his ministry. And because of this, God's given him authority in the Corinthian church. And authority is given to Paul for the building up of the church, for their good, not for their destruction. They are tearing some things down. What are they tearing down? They're tearing down the arguments and opinions, the demonic fortresses of the opinions of people who don't know God. That's what they're tearing down. But they're not tearing down God's people. They're building God's people up. Authority has been given to Paul to build them up. And we might think it funny that he says, even if I boast a little too much about our authority, because it might seem to us like he kind of went on and on about his authority there, talking about weapons and tearing down and strongholds, using all this military language and taking captives and even punishing those in disobedience or punishing the instances of disobedience. And let's face it, authority can be a sensitive, a touchy subject. That's a funny thing. It's a funny thing. I think today people like to fool themselves about authority. They like to pretend that they're not under authority when they absolutely must be under authority. They like to conflate dignity with position. And so if someone were to say, if a manager were to say, yes, I was talking to my inferiors today, people would jump all over them. How could you say that they're inferior? What are you saying? It's like, hold on, that was common language. And it refers to position. It doesn't refer to personhood or dignity. I'm not saying that this person is inferior to me as a person. Or if someone else were to say, I was talking to my superior today, someone would surely come along and say, you know, you just don't think highly enough of yourself. You don't love yourself enough. You know, you just have this lowly opinion. It's like, no, hold on. I'm speaking of their position. And the reality is all of us are in varying positions of superiority and inferiority, in positions of authority or under authority, every single one of us. And we play these games in America today, like nobody, oh, you know, don't talk about power. Don't, you know, oh, it's scary. You know, power is just, and usually conversations about power or authority are only and always about how bad it is. But authority and power are given by God so that those in authority that have power do good to those that are under them. That's the point. And the problem we have is if we're too afraid to even broach the topic, we can't even talk about it. Notice that Paul's not afraid to talk about authority. If we're too afraid to talk about it, then we can't benefit from the beauty of it, at least not to the degree that we're supposed to. This is part of the gift that God has given to humankind. People love to talk about the breaking down of hierarchies, how hierarchies are bad. By the way, this is why men are supposed to be so terrible, and the patriarchy is just painted. Whenever you hear patriarchy, we've talked about this before, you always hear an adjective come before it, right? What is that adjective that comes before patriarchy? Everybody knows it by heart. It's reflexive. It's the tyrannical patriarchy, right? It's tyrannical. No, it's not. Can we imagine at all where humanity would be, where this society would be without husbands and fathers? That's chaos and destruction. Actually, the patriarchy is a gift from God and is given to us. And so authority is this good gift that we should recognize. Who is in authority over us? Who am I in authority over? What responsibilities do I have? Not to lord it over, right? But to do good. And see, if I'm in authority and I'm pretending like, oh, I really don't have authority. It's, you know, oh, we just have this sort of relationship where at the end of the day, what I say has to happen. But I don't really have authority. If we pretend that way, we can't function for the good of the people under us. And the same is true if we're under authority, but we're pretending like, oh, my parents are, they're just kind of like my big buddies, my teachers, you know, my coaches, my employers. And if we just approach it like, you know, we're all just peers all the time, we can't benefit from the hierarchy that God has given to us for the thriving and the flourishing and the nourishing of all. You see, when I recognize I'm in authority, I ask, what responsibilities do I have to those in my charge? And you know what else it leads to? Who's given me this authority? And ultimately, we see that the Lord is behind it all. And that we should wield that authority for the good of those under us, to the glory of the Lord. The Lord gave Paul authority over the Corinthian church, and therefore Paul will not cede that authority, but will discharge his duties to the good of the people there. And he certainly will not let pretenders to take power and then to wring the life out of that church, using them for their own ends. Part of adjusting the standard is to recognize how badly we miss it when the standard is off. We need to learn from mistakes. And let me ask, have you ever underestimated anyone? It's always kind of a little embarrassing, right? But it's maturity to recognize, like, if I've underestimated someone, it would be right and good for me to acknowledge that. My standard was off. My measurement was off. Well, the authority imposters here, they're so off that they've underestimated Paul and they've written Paul off. Paul didn't use classical rhetoric in his speech. He wasn't much of a speaker according to them. And you know what else? When he was in Corinth, Paul worked with his hands. Well, that was considered dishonorable. That was almost below, I mean, honestly, in some circles, it was below begging. Like, you didn't stoop to working with your hands, but there he was making tents. There'll be more on that later. His last visit ended painfully. He almost seemed like Paul went off with his tail between his legs because there was all this disagreement and confrontation. And Paul probably wasn't much to look at. You know, the only real description we have of Paul, we don't know if it's real, it comes from an apocryphal work called Acts of Paul, which was written in the second century, so a good bit after the New Testament was written. So roughly, you know, 175 AD, somewhere in that time range, give or take 10 or 15 years. Here's the description that we have of Paul, that if it was passed down, it may be accurate. And it talks about someone that saw Paul coming down the street. A man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs. Are they talking about me? In a good state of body. Oh, they must be talking about me. with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. That means unibrow, by the way. And probably a big nose. And then it says it's full of friendliness. You know, Paul's just, he's not that, according to this, he's not a very impressive physical specimen, is he? And we don't know if it's accurate, but it doesn't lend itself to him. I think it was Ben Franklin that told John Adams that George Washington was bound to lead something because he's the tallest man in every room. It's true that if you look good, it helps. That's not helping Paul here. And so his detractors are detracting. He's just not impressive. See, they were so busy comparing themselves to other people, including Paul, that they were their own standard. And by their standard, which is the measurement they're using, they're far inferior. They're far superior. And that's just it. That's just the point. You see, when Christ is not our standard, that means that we chose a different standard. We didn't submit to the true standard. We just chose another one. And that choosing, guess what? That makes us the standard bearer. If I'm choosing the standard rather than submitting to it, then I just created the standard. And if I decide that you're the standard, how you look, how you act, what your capabilities are, what they are and what they are not, and if I compare myself to you, and then I can feel good about myself, I chose the standard. Or with that perverse breaking of sin where self-pity feels so good, I look at you and I feel inferior. I'll never be that. If I do that, once again, I chose the standard. And that's just pride. To think that we can choose the standard for what God calls us to be. That's why Paul says that they're without understanding, that they're ignorant. What a way to go through life. Constant delusion, never being able to make sense of the world around us, but worst of all, not understanding what pleases the Lord Jesus. And we should be clear. We know Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the human. He's the only human to have fulfilled all the righteous works that God has called humankind to. When God made man, when he made the first Adam, and he made that man for his glory, and he gave that man life, and he oriented that man to himself. Before that man rebelled, he was pleasing to God, but then he rebelled and he fell into sin, and now rebellious thoughts fill our hearts and minds. But then the second Adam was born. Jesus came and he fulfilled the standard. And at every turn, he obeyed God. And so he is the standard. And we know that we haven't met that standard. But here's also what we know, that when we trust him, God counts the fulfillment of that standard that Jesus achieved. He credits it. He counts it toward us. That's what it means to be declared righteous. And we trust Jesus. We turn from our sin. We trust him. We're baptized in his name through the death of Jesus and the blood that atones for our sins. God declares us forgiven. And in the righteousness of Christ, he declares us righteous. He sees us as righteous. He sees us as fulfilling the standard. And that is a glorious thing. See, the standard is Jesus, and we could never match him. But because of his great love, God considered us as fulfilling the standard. And in that knowledge and in the grace that empowers us, we go forth and we live to the glory of God. Seek the Lord's commendation and you will be spared from ignorant comparison. I know I'm moving slow this morning. Let me briefly give you the last way to seek the Lord's commendation that I see here. We want to boldly wage war in this Christian life. We want to measure by the standard, which is Jesus Christ. And then we want to boast in the Lord himself, boast in the Lord alone. Paul's about to talk about boasting, and not just any boasting. He's going to talk about boasting in the Lord. People do a lot of boasting. You can hardly hear a professional athlete talk these days without hearing boasting. It's been drilled into the mentality, into the sports mentality of our world, that athletes achieve a higher level of performance by constantly telling themselves how great they are, which is entirely contrary to what we're called to in Jesus Christ. Very interesting. So you can hardly hear a professional athlete talk this these days without them boasting about their abilities. But it may surprise us that the very first thing Paul's going to say about boasting in the Lord has to do with limits. So he's going to talk about boasting, and we know he's going to talk about boasting in the Lord, but he's going to talk about limitations. So see if you can see the limits. Let me read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast, but we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now note here, boasting in the Lord is not limited to only talking about the Lord's work. This is fascinating. It's not limited to only talking about the Lord's work. Think about just kind of popular notions about what being a nice Christian means. Well, it means never using sarcasm. Well, strike one. Paul already did that. And it means when anyone gives you any commendation for anything, or you only talk about what God has done, or when the situation arises where it would be really helpful to reveal how your work contributed to the situation and how you'd like to be considered in that work, that you avoid talking about your work and ambiguously only imply it, because otherwise you'd be boasting. Notice that that's not Paul's approach. Boasting in the Lord is not limited to only talking about the Lord's work. Now, we should be careful because in our pride we want to boast and we should learn from Paul. Paul talks specifically about what Paul has done. He actually talks about what he's done. And talking about what he's done is actually part of boasting in the Lord. This is very fascinating. And when you study this, Paul is reluctant to talk about what he's done. And you're really going to see this in the next chapter. It's not like he's started at this point. He's doing this now because he's addressing an extreme scenario where the church is in danger of falling under the full influence of those that don't know Christ. In other words, it's a gospel issue for the church. And so he's doing it. He's gonna boast because it became necessary to protect the church. And so usually for you and I, we're not in a gospel, when it comes to whether we need to boast or not, it's not a gospel crisis. But there are times to say, here's what I did. And you'll be boasting. If you do that rightly, you'll be boasting in the Lord. Here it becomes necessary to protect the church. So Paul is talking about things that he himself has done. But he does have strict limits on talking about what he's done. He really does limit it to what he's done. So he's not going to boast about what someone else has done or what someone else has said and kind of ascribe it to himself. He talks about the area of influence assigned to us. So he's not talking about churches planted by others. He's talking about the work that he himself has done. And this is the problem with boasting in general, with the boasting that comes from personal pride that seeks to build oneself up, is not used for the protection of the gospel and the good of others. Generally, prideful, selfish boasting wants to, we can tell because it wants to creep out beyond what we've actually done or what we should be limited to, what has been assigned to us, and it wants to kind of grab some of the glory that really does belong to other people. And I think we can see that sometimes when people achieve something in life, all of a sudden they present themselves as a guru in every area of life. I think if we're not careful, we can gain that attitude as well. But rather, Paul limits himself to the church that God has assigned to him. And Paul is a spiritual father to them. And I remember as a son, at times my father would say, no, you're not going to do that. And I would argue with him. And he would say, and part of my argument would be to reach out beyond my limits and would say, well, so-and-so's parents let him do it. To which my father would say, this is the conviction the Lord has given me. And this is my home. And he would say something along the lines, you know, that would basically hold up the principle that he had to rule his own household. Couldn't rule somebody else's household. He wasn't given that authority, but he was given the authority and the hierarchy and the patriarchy to rule his household, of which I was a part of. And rule it, he did. And so he wielded his authority to the glory of God. And in doing that, he boasted in Christ. Notice the trajectory of Paul's boasting as well. He's not boasting so that he can receive all the benefits and the praise of the Corinthians. He's not boasting so that they think more highly of him. He's not boasting about himself so that he can get more out of them. That's not the point. Paul is boasting about what he's done in Christ so that they can become strong in the gospel, so that Corinth, the church in Corinth, can become a base of operations. Why? Because Paul wants to enlarge that base. He wants to strengthen it. Why? So he can go further to the west with the gospel. This isn't about Paul's good. And by the way, every time Paul goes further with the gospel, guess what happens? Paul suffers more. You'd think by now Paul would have learned, gee, if I keep doing this, I might get killed. I'm certainly going to get hurt again. People don't always like to hear that they're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. But God loves them and gives you a way to him through Christ. They don't like to hear that. But Paul is saying, look, we've got work to do. This is what I'm called to. This is my mission. And so I'm boasting so that you can understand what God has done, so that you can glorify Him, so that we can keep doing this gospel work. Otherwise, there's no point in this. Seek the Lord's commendation, and you will be spared from ignorant comparison. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, so ushers, please come and stand ready to release the rose to the tables. For everyone here, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized in His name, and if you're in good standing with your church, even if you're a guest today, but you're in good standing with your church, then please join us for the Lord's Supper. But if not, please don't partake. Please refrain. God knows. He knows your status. He's calling you to Himself and His Son. He wants you to denounce your sin, to put your trust in Christ, to be baptized in the name of Jesus as you confess Him. And He wants you to join His church, whether this church that's faithful to Christ or another church that's faithful to Christ. And when you do that, you're going to join God's people at the Lord's Supper forever. Meager elements right now, but down the road, a banquet in the Lord's presence forever. So please take that to heart. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah writes, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If we're going to boast, we should boast that we understand and know God. Do you understand and know Him? And when you come to this table, that's a demonstration, that's a proclamation that you understand God. That you understand that you fell short as a sinner, but that Christ, the great Savior, gave His body and blood for us. When you come to these tables, you're saying, I understand you, Lord, and I know you. When you partake of the bread and the wine, you boast in Jesus Christ. If people came in right now that shook their heads at our partaking at this table, did not believe, and looked down on us, we would still partake. We would say, no. We know and understand our Lord and Savior, our Jesus Christ, and we will boast in Him. We understand and know our God because we have Jesus.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.